think about thinking about God's Word. At least that's how we're going to start out. And then we're going to think about God's Word. Just a couple things to just kind of, because some folks are newer than others, just to see what's going on. This is a series that is it's a survey of the Old Testament. It's not a survey in the sense that it's like a flyover and, oh, look, there's David. Oh, look, there's Samuel. We're looking at understanding the Old Testament from a couple of perspectives. First of all, it is our goal that we would all come to love and rest and enjoy the Old Testament like never before. And so that's number one. And number two is that our society, our culture, has tended to adopt some stereotypes about God as articulated in the Old Testament and about the Old Testament proper, about the culture that's described in the Old Testament. And our culture can express itself in friends and neighbors that we have, co-workers and so on, who can articulate some very critical kinds of observations about the Old Testament, which seems to be a barrier to them for the gospel. And so while we're not trying to replace the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has to change a heart, but we are called upon to proclaim the gospel. And part of proclaiming the gospel sometimes means dealing with some of those barriers. And to the extent that some of those barriers seem to be connected to the Old Testament, I want to take them head on. And so that's kind of an overview. In this series, I have been uploading, if you want to call it that, the handout a couple days at least ahead of time on the Koinonia Facebook group page. The address is at the bottom. It's also on the blue screen. And if you haven't become a part of that group, you're welcome to. You get to see the handout a little bit ahead of time. Plus, all the blue links, all the underlined blue items are linked directly to Scripture at Bible Gateway. So you can click through. If you see something there that either ahead of time or during class that you really would like, I might or might not read that Scripture. I might or might not paraphrase or address it or point to it. But you can click through and actually read it carefully and deliberately and at your leisure. So that's why those are there. And then at the beginning, at the top of the handout, and everyone should have a handout. If you don't, please raise your hand and a neighbor will pass you an extra one. But at the top of the handout, right under the title, I usually have one or two or three or four New Testament verses. And those are there intentionally to highlight the connection between the Old and the New Testament. In fact, I almost wish we didn't use terminology like old and new, because it sounds like there's a barrier. And really, it's virtually seamless. The Old Testament pours into the New Testament, and Jesus refers to the Old Testament continually during his ministry on earth and holds it up and shows it to us and sheds light on it and makes it even more beautiful. So those verses are New Testament verses that have some connection to what we're talking about there. Any questions on any of that? All right, so thinking about God's Word. There's a couple of terms that are used in regard to reason and how we use reason when we look at God's Word. And one is called the magisterial misuse of reason, which you'll see in your handout at 1A. And there's also the ministerial use of reason. And all that really means is that the magisterial misuse of reason recognizes the fact that, as is said in several places in the Bible, including Isaiah 55, God is speaking, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." So when we're talking to an unbeliever, we can have the expectation that they don't appreciate that God's reason, God's mind, God's thoughts are way above theirs. Our Western culture in particular elevates the individual's ability to reason as the ultimate, if you will, idol in many ways. And it is an idol because if it is if I take my reason and I use that as a template and I lay it over God's word, it's an idol, because there should be nothing between God's word and God. I mean, God, it's God's word. And if I superimpose myself or my reason, I'm off base. So that's superimposing my reason over God's word is the magisterial. It's majesty, like I'm majestic, and I'm superimposing my reason. It's the same thing that Paul says in Romans 9, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So when we have a question and that question is answered directly, clearly, thus saith the Lord in the Bible, that's all you need to know. I mean, really, it is truly all you need to know. And Paul reflects this when he's talking to the Corinthians church at 1 Corinthians 2:2, and he said, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's really all that matters. Now, what he's saying is anything else that would get in the way of the gospel is worthless. So the only thing that really matters is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's the message. Okay, that's great. And it's right, and it's proper. But that doesn't mean that we are mindless. It doesn't mean that we are not permitted to use reason. Every time we sit under the teaching of our senior pastor or whoever's in the pulpit, they are explicating, they're explaining, they're interpreting, they're applying God's word faithfully. So they're not just saying, okay, here's God's word, now we can go home. No, they're saying, here's God's word, Selah. Think about it. Rest in it. Dwell in it. Let yourself be absorbed in it and see how that plays out in your life. Because it's going to look a little different in your life than it does in my life or tell me your name.
Becca's
life or anybody's life. Otherwise, why would we be here? Because each one of us is a living epistle. So each one of us has a unique expression of God's grace and God's gospel in our lives. And it is going to look a little different from one to the next. Paul, the same Paul who said, I decided to know nothing among you, and those are key words, among you, because he's talking specifically to the church there, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That same Paul on Mars Hill, well, he's talking about pagan philosophy and Greek philosophy and idols, idol worship. He says you point to the unknown God, and he's what is he doing? He's finding common ground with unbelievers. He's pointing to common ground, and he's inviting them to cross that common ground and to find their way to the cross. Right. So he is doing something more than knowing Christ and Christ crucified. Certainly that's there. In fact, that's the whole point of his speech on Mars Hill. But the pathway there, he allows himself to be intellectually engaged. And so we have kind of this balance that each of us wants to find, between sort of a thoughtfulness approach to God's word to a just stand back and let it, as Tony said, let it speak for itself approach to God's word, that there's a mix, there's a blend there. I still have to have, as Paul says, I still want to have the mind of Christ. Jesus was not mindless. In fact, he was intellectually challenging. And so I want to have the mind of Christ. So it's a balance. So you remember this. Remember what this represents? Anybody remember this sort of thing? Anybody remember? Yeah. Pathway, that's right. And it leads to Christ. It's just a notion. We're on a path following to as followers of Christ, and we're focused on the cross, we're focused on Christ, we're focused on the gospel, and there are barriers. That's God's law, that I don't want to go this way because that's violating God's law. I don't want to go this way because that's violating God's law. But within that path, there is liberty. And while there is a perfect path, there is liberty, realizing that we're still learning, we're still becoming sanctified, we're still on the pathway. And so there's some movement back and forth. And part of that movement is drifting toward a greater use of reason, as Paul did on Mars Hill, and drifting away toward that and just saying, let the words themselves speak for themselves. They're not magic words. Some people do treat the Bible scripture as like magic. If I just say these words, the words themselves will be like, abracadabra kind of thing. So, but there's a balance between the amount of sort of reasoning that I need to be engaged with, especially as I'm thinking about my own life and what it means to be a follower of Christ, and as I interact with other people. There's a certain amount of reasoning. 1 Peter 3:15 says we want to be able to give an account for the hope. Not just articulate the hope, but give an account for the hope. So there's some drifting back and forth, but we never want to cross over to where there's a magisterial misuse of reason, where I am superimposing my reason up and against God's word. And I don't want to cross over to where I'm just mindless. In apologetics, in Rochelle Christie, Student Apologetics Alliance that I've been involved with for a number of years, there's a slogan, blind faith is lame. And that's obviously designed to, appeal to younger people and so on. But there is something to that. There is a certainness, a blindness of faith in that at the end of the day, we trust God. But at the end of the day, we trust God with all our heart, body, soul, and mind. That means there's a certain mental engagement. So I hope that helps as we go through this, because part of what we did just as a quick review, let me just see where I am here, thinking about God's word, what are we doing here, magisterial misuse of reason, we want to have ministerial use of reason. Okay, we were talking about why was Adam blamed for sin entering the world when Eve clearly did some things wrong prior to Adam's eating of the fruit. I mean, first of all, she ate the fruit, but even before that, she added to God's word. And that should provoke our thoughts. What does that mean? And it means a whole lot, as Pastor Keith said. It's interesting that the first thing that happens in the Garden of Eden is adding to God's word. Doubting God's word by the serpent, adding God's word by Eve. And so we ask the question, well, why does Adam get blamed for sin entering the world? And he does in a number of places. I mean, it's Isaiah 43:27, your first father sinned, Hosea, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And then much of Romans 5 is all about sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And I just, really would encourage you, maybe later today, to just enjoy Romans 5. I mean, it takes a lot of what we've been trying to think about with Adam and Eve and just unpacks it and lays it out. It's just absolutely beautiful. But we know that we're told that sin entered the world through Adam. So I don't have to fully understand the whole conversation between Adam and Eve to know that sin entered the world through Adam. Why? Because God's word says sin entered the world through Adam. Done. Okay? Now, also, it shows Eve adding to God's word. So there are some things I can be thinking about. And I can be reminded in all through the Bible, in Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. God said it. God commanded it. That settles it. Don't add to it. Please, Becky.
Just your thoughts on this. If If Adam had not joined Eve and had not forgiven him,
right,
and had remained perfect,
yeah,
do you think he could have died for Eve and paid the penalty for her sin?
Wow. Becky, you're so way ahead, so far over me. You just blew my mind just now. I would answer that by saying that God foreknew that Adam would sin and that he would send his son to redeem the world. So I do think that's a really great question. It's really interesting. But I also think what I'm doing, if I get too caught up in that, is I'm stepping out of God's eternal covenant, and I don't need to do that. But that's a great question. Thank you.
Yeah, there's a scripture that talks about idle speculations. Mm-hmm. I mean, well, what if things? Well, if God can do anything, can he make a rock that he can't lift? There's a point where we got to say, you know, there's things that have no bearing because they aren't in reality.
Yeah, good.
Same thing with Adam.
Good.
I mean, he did sin.
Yeah.
So it's an imaginary world you're thinking of, and as
yeah.
Friend said, you what if yourself into the situation, what if yourself out?
Yeah. Good. Thanks. Jim. Yeah.
There is a rabbinic view that says that Adam did that consciously because he saw her in her fallen state, which is sin. Mm-hmm. And he chose to join her as opposed to stay.
And Jim, right?
Yes.
Yeah, Jim was saying, I don't know if everybody heard, but there's a rabbinic view from probably the Talmud or the Mishnah Torah that suggests that Adam had, can I say, empathy for Eve, and that was part of his motivation, which may well be. In fact, we are told in the New Testament, Eve was deceived and Adam transgressed. Now, that doesn't mean Eve was off the hook. In fact, she was punished right along with Adam. But yeah, that's helpful. Please.
I know last week we talked a little bit about, you know, did Eve really add to the word when she said, you're not supposed to touch a tree? But when you think about it, they were to take care of the garden.
That's true.
Including that tree, so they would have had to have touched it.
That's right. So that's even more, what Tony has just said is exactly what we're talking about when we're saying the ministerial use of reason is to look at God's word and say they were to tend the garden. Well, you can't necessarily tend the garden without touching what's in the garden. So when Tony's observing that when Eve said, do not touch it, that's further evidence that she was adding to God's word. But at the end of the day, we know that sin entered the world through Adam because that's what the Bible tells us. So there's this sort of balance between, you know, the direct articulation of a command or a precept or a statute or a point in the Bible and other things that help us understand it. And that's the ministerial use of reason. And it's what we do every day, every Sunday when we go to church. So I do want to just kind of leave on the table for today, for the next 20 minutes, I want to leave on the table, just put it off to the side, what were Adam and Eve's responsibilities to each other? Because we've asked about, well, what should Adam have done? Should he have, like, I don't know, slapped the fruit out of her hand? I mean, you know, slap her? I don't know. I mean, what should he have done? He should have said, begged her, oh dear, what? You know, please, yes.
Yeah. That's a good question, that's a good point. But I will also say that while the serpent was talking to Eve, Adam was doing it.
Right there. Exactly. Good. Thank you. Yes, jump.
Okay, so I'm looking at chapter 2 of Genesis, and Eve wasn't even created.
That's
God gave that.
Exactly right. Yeah.
My understanding is when I start reading chapter 3, that means Adam told Eve, look, this is the tree, right?
Right.
I don't necessarily think 100% we can conclude that Eve came up with,
that's right,
don't touch it.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Adam already sinned by twisting scripture, God's word.
Yeah.
When he taught Eve, look, there's this one tree, don't touch it.
Right. And that, Joe, is when we talk about the ministerial use of reason, and that's why I want to come back to this duty of Adam and Eve to each other. Ministerial use of reason, if God dictated, commanded, articulated, spoke his command, the Adamic covenant, to Adam, then there is an implication of Adam's leadership in understanding God's word, owning it, being faithful to it, and making sure that that's understood in his family. There's a leadership role there that Joe is pointing to, and it kind of goes back to the question that we'll come back to at the very end, which the responsibilities of Adam and Eve to each other, including Adam's responsibility for really taking leadership in grabbing a hold of God's word. Okay, we'll come back to it. All right. But before we do that, we're going to talk about misogyny and patriarchy. Oh, boy. Those are a couple of words that get thrown around today on talk radio and in political conventions and dinner tables and classrooms at the university. Misogyny and patriarchy. We, you know, in this class, we don't dodge the red hot issues. We just wade right into them. We run toward the fire, not away from the fire. So, let's get started. Give me a definition of misogyny. Somebody help me out with what is misogyny?
Discrimination against women. Or holding them in less regard.
Less regard. Excellent.
It's all Eve's fault.
Okay. That's the definition of misogyny? Or that's an example of misogyny? Please.
Well, I kept seeing it on your sheet, so I had to discover you and it kept calling to me. So it's a hatred, a dislike, or mistrust of women, or prejudice against women.
Okay. Hatred, dislike,
mistrust.
Prejudice. Thank you for doing that. You don't know, Therese, how you warm the cockles of my heart by saying, oh, I saw it on the Facebook page, so I looked it up. It's like, oh, it doesn't get any better than that. You made my week. Okay. All right. Let's leave that up there. Now let's talk about patriarchy. Well, give me a definition of patriarchy. Well, wait. Well, I don't know if you looked that one up, but hold off until we at least work with it a little bit.
I know.
Oh, okay, tell me. What is it?
Okay, well, it may not be quite as good as the first one, but patriarchy has to do with, like, the head of the family is being the governing, the ruling authority.
Yeah. And specifically the male head, the head of the family. Yeah. Okay. Okay, good. Anyone else? Patriarchy,
like male authoritarianism.
Male authoritarianism. Actually, I'm going to move that over here because by saying authoritism, that is the cultural criticism of patriarchy. Is that there is a lack of, from a human perspective, a lack of equality between man and woman, and that you know man is like higher than woman, and so there we have it. So. In the Old Testament, was there patriarchy?
Yes.
Oh, boy. Male authoritarianism in the Old Testament. How do we deal with that in the 21st century? In fact, there's a fair amount of it. Sarah, when she laughed to herself, how did she address Abram? My Lord, or in some translations, my master. Ooh, does that grate? Ooh, ow. Some of the guys are in the class going, yeah, those were the days. If Leviticus 22, if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced, has no child, and returns to her father's house, not her house, her father's house. Exodus, the whole business of two men are fighting and they hit a pregnant woman and the woman gives birth and so on. And if there is harm, who calls out the penalty? The woman who was literally kicked or the husband? It's the husband. Husband decides what the penalty should be. Here's what the fine is going to be. That's assuming the baby is okay. So we do have literally, if you want to give a definition of patriarchy proper without assigning motivation. See, that's the difference. Patriarchy as such is a way a society is structured, with emphasis on different roles that are played within the society. As soon as you inject motivation, as soon as you inject, in this case, male pride, male desire to dominate, to control, to push around and so on, now you have injected motivation, and in a sense you have injected evil into that structure. So we can look at these two words and we can ask, is misogyny inherently evil, yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah, I think, right, everybody okay? I mean, you know, everybody has to agree, because not everybody is always going to agree. But I think we can safely say, as a general rule, misogyny, yeah, because look at the definition. Dislike for, mistrust of, prejudice toward, discrimination, less regard. So misogyny is evil. Is misogyny found in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Very much so.
Well, they...
Is it spoken well of in the Old Testament?
No.
No. In fact, it's spoken against. Exodus 22, you should not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Deuteronomy 10, he executes justice for the... This is God modeling. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner, gives him food and clothing. Deuteronomy 10, circumcise your heart. That's where the executes justice for the fatherless and the widow is. If you call yourself part of Yahweh's chosen people, then you need to execute justice for the fatherless and the widow and love the sojourner and give them clothing. Deuteronomy 14, and the Levite, because he has no portion and inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widows who are within your town. What are widows? Powerless, helpless, dependent women. They don't have an economic safety net in that society. Deuteronomy 24, I'm just going to... These are anti-misogynistic passage commands, statutes, telling men about their duty toward women, to be generous, to be kind, to be respectful, to make sure that they're not suffering, to find solutions to their when they have economic problems. You have a duty to deal with that and address it, and to do it fairly. Even the gleaning passage in Deuteronomy 24, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back for it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work. So we start out in the Garden of Eden. We start out with this sense of equality. In Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. We start out with this equality, Eve from the rib, not from the toe or whatever, you know. And so then we come back and we look at how things have played out, and I'm leaping over the flood, which we'll get to next week. I'm leaping over the flood and to see how things are playing themselves out. And we're seeing a lot of dysfunction. And much of what God's commands are doing are they're calling out God's chosen people, calling them to live in a certain way that distinguishes them from the cultures around them. And very much of that is anti-misogynistic commands. And I don't want to, I could do a whole another hour and a half on that, but I've given you some examples of that. And I have some more that are in the handout. I'll just look at them quickly. And that would be on down at the bottom, item 5. How did this equality between man and woman appear to change over time? Commonly cited examples. When I say cited examples, these are things that well-read skeptics, unbelievers, who would challenge our faith will throw out. Okay, they will often throw out the adultery trial procedure in Numbers 5. What they don't understand is it's a little bit like, you know, turn the other cheek. It was a way to mitigate the cultural tendencies there and to elevate women to a level of protection. The adultery trials that you find in the surrounding cultures are just horrible, absolutely horrible. And this is a way of having an adultery trial that at least is respectful to the woman. And it's throughout the passages before and after Numbers 5, earlier in Numbers 5 and then in Numbers 6, there is this continual drumbeat of men and women both being accountable to God's commands, including the command against adultery. So the critic who would elevate that doesn't really understand that. They might also, on the back, they might also elevate the Leviticus 12 purification of a woman after childbirth, noting that it's 40 days for after the childbirth of a boy. It's 80 days after the childbirth of a girl. I am not going to get into the details of that. If you want to Google infant girl at childbirth, you'll see some medical situations there that involve bleeding that help explain that there is a logical reason for the purification to take longer for a girl. It's not something that it's arbitrary. It's not arbitrary, it's not unreasonable, and it's not misogynistic. And I'll let you follow that up. Other areas that involve just the ordering of God's kingdom, God's chosen people. God is a God of order. And God elected in his sovereignty to order things the way he did, including how names are passed, how inheritances are passed. There's an order that takes place. And that order is not evil. It's just orderly. It's only when there is abuse that it becomes evil. And that's true today. So the legal capacity to contract, the initiation of divorce. You know, it's interesting that even Jesus, when he was in Matthew 19, when he was teaching, and what did the Pharisees throw at him? They threw at him the whole business of divorce. This is Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him, testing him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You know, they zeroed in on divorce. And what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say when they're saying, you got this rule, you got that rule, you got this rule? Fred?
He put it back to what God had done. He said God created them male and female. As such, what God put together, you should not cast.
That's exactly right.
And so if both parties are behaving like God wants them to, there would be no reason for divorce. You guys are picking up a sin issue.
And so, exactly right, Fred. Thank you. And so they said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? Why was there divorce in the Old Testament then? Now do you remember Jesus' answer? Somebody besides Fred, because I know Fred knows the answer. Anyone else? What did Jesus say?
Because of the harvest of your heart.
The harvest of your heart. He's basically saying divorce is not in the will of God. Divorce is not in the will of God. But he also, what does he say? He says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. All the way back to Adam and Eve, two become one flesh, there was no divorce. It cropped up, it creeped up, it showed up after the flood, and as the Israelites were adapting to many of the cultures around them, which was absolutely idolatrous, and Moses allowed them to divorce. So what we're seeing, and the same thing is true with polygamy. Both polygamy and divorce are found in the Old Testament, but are completely criticized in a whole fresh way in the New Testament. So we kind of see, just because I see divorce in the Old Testament, just because I see polygamy, just because I see incest, just because I see other things in the Old Testament, laws against them, even laws regulating them, it seems like even laws accommodating them, but Jesus would say that isn't really a fair way to look at it. That doesn't mean that the Bible is, that doesn't mean that these things are okay or in the heart of God or in the will of God. So there is, in many sense, there is an equality of men and women at the beginning. There is some mucking up of that equality that takes place. even in the context of patriarchy, which is not inherently evil, but when things get mucked up, then there's evil that's entered. Jesus righting the ship, and then here we are today. We still have struggles with divorce. We still have to sort that out. That's still not something that is just zero or one, obvious one way or the other in every case. So we have to kind of deal with it. Yes.
And we still have problems with polygamy. In many places of the world, missionaries that face the issue of people coming to Christ and they've got two wives or more. So polygamy is not just the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament is used as justification.
That's exactly right.
We have polygamy here. It's just one woman at a time.
And do we have misogyny? I mean, you look at the way the Sharia law is enforced in much of the Muslim world. Not all, in all cases, but in much of the Muslim world. It's a textbook definition of misogyny. And it's just weird, isn't it, how the culture doesn't want to critique the Muslim expression of misogyny, but they want to get all bent out of shape when there are different roles that are adopted by followers of Christ when they come together in community and in church and organize themselves according to the New Testament, and they get bent out of shape. Okay. Darkness doesn't fight darkness. Okay. All right. Now, so I got to go back to one thing. How does the New Testament elevate the status? Real quickly, one answer to that are the three Marys. Do you know what I mean by the three Marys? The resurrection of Christ was, you have four accounts of the resurrection. Each one has different perspectives, different angles, different experiences, but there's one common thread that goes through all four accounts of the resurrection, the three Marys. In fact, some of the most beautiful paintings in the history of Western art have been the Three Marys. If you ever want to look that up on Google Images or something, you'll see some just beautiful art. But there we have it. Now, I'm going to downshift and go just a little bit about this. At the end of the day, what we have to be talking about is when we talk about relationships between men and women, relationships among each other within the church, relationships with husband and wife, between parent and child. When we talk about these relationships, we often want to go directly to conflicts, disruptions, issues in those relationships. But really, at the end of the day, it doesn't start with our relationships with others. It starts with our relationship with the Lord. That's number one. And we have folks in this room who are married to an unbeliever and are trying to navigate their way through that in life. And all of us have relationships with folks who are unbelievers. And we're trying to navigate ourselves. Yes, there's the gospel, but there's also just life. How do you navigate yourself? And what we know from the Bible is that, number one, we have to understand what, you know, our primary responsibility, our primary domain is our individual relationship with God. And I'm just going to fly past these verses, but we give an account for every thought, word, and deed. That's the starting point. Only after we understand that can we begin to understand that when we are in relationship with others, it's still true that our primary relationship is our own following of Christ, our own sort of going up that pathway. But whether it's marriage, parenting, whatever it is, when we're in a relationship, we also have a responsibility to nurture and attend to the flourishing of others as followers of Christ. Attend to and nurture others in their following of Christ. That's true of husband and wife. It's true of our relationships throughout the church. That's why we have accountability and even church discipline in the church. It's because we have a duty, first of all, to understand how we're doing as we follow Christ and to seek forgiveness and to seek the Holy Spirit's intervention in our lives, dealing with our own sin. That's number one. But we also have a duty. We're also responsible for nurturing and attending to the flourishing of others as they follow Christ. Going back to Adam and Eve. Going back to Adam and Eve. Quick punchline. If Eve, as Adam's helper, if Eve, as Adam's helper, was focused on how can I help Adam follow the commands of God, how would it have looked differently? And if Adam had all along understood his primary duty, how can I attend to and nurture my wife's following of God's commands, how would it have looked different? It's no different today, whether you're married or you're not married, whether you're married to a believer or you're married to an unbeliever, whether you're dealing with family members, dear friends, whoever they are, it's the same thing. If they are a believer, we have to attend first to ourselves and our relationship with the Lord, confess our own sin, which is why even in the New Testament it says before you take communion, you better be confessing your sin. Confess our own sin. Then we, as in communion, then we look at how we are in union with others, our spouse, our church membership, and then we say, I need to attend to and nurture others in their following of Christ. Any questions, comments on that? Fred, and I'll take that. Yeah, go ahead.
Everybody's under authority. I mean, each one of us individually is in authority over God, but then in our sphere of influence, for example, in our family, we have certain obligations, and then with work and so forth, in those relationships. So a lot of it depends on the relationship type thing. They just recently had a lady charged with assault for spanking somebody else's kid. Well, she didn't have the authority,
Right, right.
I mean, we got to realize, I too am a person under authority, and right. We have to understand our limits.
Right, exactly. Thank you, Fred. Yes.
Robert, I was just going to say, thank you for saying that.
Oh.
Because there's a book of biblical counseling that we use, and it's called Three to Be Ready.
Okay.
And it is the very first chapter, the author states that man is talking about the leader, that when you say, when you're saying I do, you are making a commitment to every day, and I'm paraphrasing, every day to do whatever it takes and hope that your spouse has a better testimony.
That's right. Yes. Praise the Lord. Thank you. That's duty number one. Thank you. Job one. You have one job. Well, you have two jobs, but follow Christ yourself, but then job 1A. I'm not going to read the entire, because we're running a little late, I'm not going to read the entire strophe of Psalm 19. I'm going to read one verse as a closing prayer. David is praying. He said, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Amen. Thank you.